So we're going to begin this morning by reading from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Skipping to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Well, good morning. So good to be with you and see all your smiling eyes. What a beautiful sight. Before we dig into Genesis 3, where we will see the fall of man and the grace of God, will you pray with me? Father, your word is perfect. Your word is sure. Use it this morning to enlighten our eyes and our hearts and revive our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in August of 2010, there was a terrible mining accident. Maybe you heard about or read about in Copiapo, Chile. 33 men suddenly found themselves trapped 2,300 feet beneath the earth. Very few rations, no air supply, no bathrooms, no way out. Without any contact from above, they had no way of knowing about the rescue efforts that were underway. But on the 17th day, the silence from above was broken as one of the drill bits that had been used to drill little bore holes 16 centimeters in diameter finally broke through. Their rescue was not immediate. It would take 52 more incredible days of effort to bring all 33 miners safely to the surface. But amidst the darkness, the utter darkness, that little borehole of light gave hope. And ultimately, it changed these miners' story from certain death to life. So today, as we consider the very familiar story of Genesis 3, we will see the utter darkness of sin and judgment brought about by the fall of man. Yet, we will also see a little borehole of light that shone through in God's gracious pursuit and his gospel promise. Today, we will see that while our sin brings judgment and death, God has graciously provided a way for salvation and eternal life. So I want you to open your Bibles, if they aren't already, back to Genesis 3. The first two chapters of Genesis have been nothing less than magnificent. And isn't it wonderful that we're studying it in the fall, when all the leaves are brilliant, the colors, reminded that by God's powerful word, God, Elohim, created everything, and it was good. Last week, Jen so beautifully led us through Genesis 2, and we saw God's goodness as he gave man life, as he provided for man's every need. We saw God's goodness as he gave man work, and he set gracious boundaries. And then, at last, God's goodness as he provided this beautiful companionship for Adam and Eve, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Who could question the goodness and love of God? Enter the crafty serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent, who actually is Satan, approaches the woman and begins a dialogue. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You can hear Satan's tone here, can't you? God really said that? No, God actually didn't say that. Satan was beginning to sow the seeds of doubt, making God out to be some sort of ogre, casting doubt on both God's word and his goodness. And how did the woman respond? Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Now notice, Eve revised here a little bit by omitting every tree. And then her revisions continued. "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Did God actually say they could not touch it? No, Eve exaggerated God's strictness, and she added to his word. And she didn't stop there. In the very same sentence, Eve again revises by taking away from God's word. God did not say, "lest you die." God said, "lest you surely die." By her omission of that one little word, "surely," Eve diminished God's word and played down the certain consequences of sin and disobedience. You see, Satan was reeling her in. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's as though Satan is saying, "Eve, who you are as an image bearer of God is not enough. God is just using this threat of death as a scare tactic to keep you in your place. Come, eat, and divinity will be yours." What a lie. Now, it is true that Adam and Eve would be aware of good and evil in a way they hadn't before. But no one could ever be equal with God. And they would surely die. Tragically, Eve was deceived. And what follows in verse 6 are some of the most consequential verbs ever written. The woman saw, she took, she ate, and she also gave some to Adam who was with her, and he ate. Now, if you think Adam was just some innocent bystander influenced by his wife, you would be completely wrong. After all, in Genesis 2, who was the only one to hear God say, "If you eat of it, you shall surely die"? Adam, right? Eve wasn't even created when that instruction was given. What's more, interestingly, in the first 5 verses of chapter 3, the pronoun "you" used by Satan is actually plural, clearly revealing that Adam was present with Eve when she was tempted. So when Satan began calling into question God's goodness and word, you would think that Adam would have taken Eve and run. Or at the very least, interrupted and said, "Serpent, stop! Look around you! How could you ever say God is not good? You are not speaking truth." One would think. But instead, Adam listens instead of leads. And when nothing happened to Eve, in utter rebellion, Adam willfully ate, assuming there would be no consequences. I loved what commentator Kent Hughes, how he summed it up. In a complete reversal of God's created order, Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. Now, by God's mercy, Adam and Eve were not stricken dead that day. But make no mistake, in that moment of rebellion, for the first time ever, their perfect bodies were subject to decay, which would someday lead them to earthly graves. Their constant, beautiful communion with God underwent death. Their innocence evaporated. Guilt and fear gripped their hearts. Paradise lost. But God was not done. Verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God. Remember, Yahweh Elohim, the personal name for God here. They heard him walking in the garden or sanctuary. After all that had transpired, after their rebellious act against their holy Creator God, instead of immediate annihilation, Yahweh Elohim descends to walk with them in the sanctuary. Isn't this beautiful? While Adam and Eve dressed themselves in some flimsy garments, foolishly trying to hide because of their sin, God pursues them and initiates a dialogue. "Where are you?" God asks. "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, it's not as though God didn't know where they were. He knows everything. But don't you see what is happening here? When Adam and Eve fell, God pursued them, asking them these questions in order to draw them into repentance. What grace! What grace! But do we see repentance? No. We see blame. Verse 12, Adam said to God, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. What happened to bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh?" And did you notice, Adam is not just blaming Eve here. He's actually blaming God. "It's not my fault, God. I'm the victim. This woman whom you gave me." Pathetic. But Eve is no better. Verse 13, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." No humility. No repentance. Why is the world so broken? Why is it so full of suffering and violence and viruses and strife? Genesis 3 tells us. Because God gave man the dignity of choosing obedience. But when tempted, man chose disobedience and rebelled against a holy God. This is how sin and death came into the world. And friends, the Bible makes it clear that as sons and daughters of Adam, we are all sinners. The Apostle Paul said it so clearly in Romans. "Therefore, Just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men and women because all sinned. He goes on, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This does not mean that we were born spiritually good people who just sin a little bit. This does not mean that we were just born spiritually sick. It means that because of the fall, you and I were born dead in our trespasses and sins, under the deserved judgment of death, helpless to save ourselves. It means that we are desperately in need of a Savior. Is this what you believe? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, unable to save yourself by your good works or anything else? Have you come to realize your desperate need of a Savior? If not, I believe with all of my heart that God has brought you here today because God is pursuing you through His Word. Because the good news is, in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior has come. Jesus, whom the Bible calls the second Adam, came and lived a perfect life and then willingly shed His own blood on a cross to pay the penalty of death for your sins and for mine. Is your heart restless? Is there a longing in your heart for something more? For peace? For assurance? It is found in Jesus. Receive Him as your Savior. And friends, beware. Satan's tactics have not changed. So as I've asked myself all week, in what area of our lives, in your life, is He tempting you? And they were being led astray. But most of all, because if He wasn't legitimate as an apostle, then His message wasn't legitimate either. And Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that he's not alone in believing and preaching this message. Verse 2, he said, and all the brothers who are with me, others who have believed and preached the same message as Paul, share his concern for the Galatians, because these are matters of life and death. So Paul starts with establishing his apostolic credential. Now, what is an apostle? An apostle literally means sent one. Apostles were men who were divinely commissioned, personally sent by Jesus Himself. If you look back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 13, it says that Jesus called His disciples, that is, His followers, and chose from them 12. Whom He named apostles. Apostles were not only men who were personally sent by Jesus, they were also men who had seen the resurrected Jesus. And they worked signs and wonders by the power of God to confirm their ministry. They were unique. They had distinct status and authority, and except for their God-inspired apostolic teaching, they had no successors. Paul certainly met all these criteria. Again, in verse 1, he said, I am an apostle not sent by men, but sent by Jesus Christ. Now, we are going to learn more about Paul's transformed life next week, so stay tuned. But you can read about this divine commissioning in Acts chapter 9. The Lord spoke to Ananias and said, Acts 9, verse 15, he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children.
Is enough.
And when we do sin, and we will, let's not play the blame game and play the victim. It's so easy to do. We blame our upbringing. We blame our hormones. We blame difficult people in our lives. We even blame God for putting us in such a difficult place today. Through His Word, God is pursuing us, giving us opportunity to repent. Call your sin by name. Confess it to Him and receive forgiveness. Like the miners entombed beneath the earth, the fall of man brought utter darkness. But in the verses to come, we begin to see that little borehole of the light of God's grace shining oh so brightly, even in the midst of the poetry of judgment that begins in verse 14. When the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now notice, unlike Adam and Eve, God does not question the serpent because there is no possibility of redemption. The serpent is doomed and ultimately will be defeated. And what about the woman, verse 16? Well, it says she will have multiplied pain in childbirth. Now, some of you can relate to that, but you know, it seems here that this pain in bringing forth children will not just be limited to the labor and delivery process. Because in our fallen world, being a mom or mother figure to someone will be a source of many joys, yes. But it will also be a source of painful labor, wrought with disappointment, with hurts, even betrayals. Think about Eve. In chapter 4, we are going to see her give birth to the first murderer. Think of the pain that came with that. Furthermore, verse 16 tells us that because of sin, Eve's relationship with her husband will no longer be collaborative, but it'll be competitive. In her sinful state, she will want to dominate him. And Adam? Verse 17, God says to Adam, "Because you have disobeyed me, cursed is the ground because of you." The very ground in the garden that had been a source of so much joy for Adam now became the source of ongoing pain. As one commentator put it, Adam was made from the dust. He would work the dust, and he would return to the dust. You see, Adam and Eve's sin affected every area of their lives. There are consequences in their relationship with God. There are consequences at home. There are consequences in the field. There are consequences all leading to death. But did you see it? Did you see the little borehole of light in verse 15? God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is Eve's offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here, just 3 chapters into the very first book of the Bible, we see the gospel. We see hope. It's known as the first gospel or proto-evangelium. I think I'm saying that right. In Genesis 3:15, God is promising that a descendant of Eve will conquer Satan. In Genesis 3:15, we have a prophecy, really, of the cross, when Satan would strike the heel of Eve's offspring and Jesus' suffering on the cross, but Jesus would deliver a fatal blow to Satan's head through Jesus' death and resurrection. In Genesis 3:15, in the midst of the pervading darkness of sin, God's grace abounds. Because God is saying, "I will and cannot wait to make provision through Eve's offspring." This is the gospel in Paradise Lost. And God's grace continues as we see Adam's response after his judgment in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Okay, so after all the horrible deserved judgments, what was it that stuck in Adam's mind? It was the promise of verse 15. It was hope. So he named his wife Eve, meaning life giver, because from her will come the one who will once and for all defeat the serpent. The tense Adam used to declare his faith is the prophetic perfect, indicating that Eve, becoming the mother of the living, is as good as done. What hope! What grace in the midst of the darkness. And God's grace doesn't end here. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You saw in your lessons, animals had to die to make these garments. For you,
he doesn't match anger for anger here. He questions Cain gently, yet directly. Just as he did with Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit, the Lord gives Cain an opportunity to repent. And then the Lord proceeds with a warning, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. If Cain could have only seen God's tremendous grace in this moment, if he could have seen the kindness of God, which leads to repentance, his very soul hung in the balance here. And we can learn a couple things about this warning. First, by God saying, Cain, if you do what is right, we know that Cain knew the right thing to do. He had been instructed, yet he chose not.
Seventh, Jesus is better because he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, his Father. Now, this act of sitting down is significant because the priests of the Old Testament never sat down in their duties. They were always standing because no sacrifice of theirs was complete. Again, listen to Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus' perfect sacrifice is finished. And at this very moment, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting the perfect timing of his return. Jesus is better. And finally, in verse 4 to the end of chapter 1, Jesus is better because he is superior, even to angels. Now, if you're like me, you wondered, why so much talk of angels? Well, I learned that in Hebrew culture, there was a very high regard for angels, often beyond what was right. It can be the same way today. Then, some sects even believed that the authority of the archangel Michael was greater than the Messiah. So, brilliantly, the writer uses a chain of Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is superior to angels in several ways. Quoting from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, you saw that in your lessons, he shows that Jesus is superior to angels by the greatness of his name. It says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, Jesus is superior to angels because angels are obligated to worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. There are so many examples of angels' worship place. Coming again. Coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again. May we all be ready to meet you. In your name, amen.